Before we come to God's word, let's just bow before him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. You haven't left us in the ignorance of our sins, but you have spoken to a fallen and sinful world. We thank you for the words of, I think, Ezekiel, where we read that you do not delight in the death of the wicked, but that he might turn from his way and live. We thank you for those of us here who would be Christians, that you have called us by your Spirit, through your word, to yourself. And as we come to you again this morning, it's our prayer that we would hear the call to yourself once again, and that we would run with open arms to the Saviour. And, oh Lord, I pray that your word would speak to those here who do not know you, maybe uncertain where they stand, maybe even deceiving themselves. Oh God, would you speak through your word for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Well, it's been an absence, hasn't it? A time away from our series in the armour of God, but we resume it this morning. So if you could turn to Ephesians chapter 6, and we've arrived at the 15th verse, but as it's been such a long while, let's read from verse 10 for context. Let's hear the word of God. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So our focus this morning is on verse 15. Stand therefore, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You know, it's been said by one commentator that in ancient warfare, swiftness of foot was one of the most important qualifications for a good soldier. Do you have swiftness of foot this morning, brothers and sisters? Are you alert? Are you sharp? To use football language, are you on your toes? Paul here certainly would demand that you are. He would say that the Christian needs to have a swiftness of foot about them. That's why he spends 8 verses or so from verse 10 telling us how we must prepare. There is no day off for the Christian. There's no putting your feet up, taking the shoes off and the socks off. We need these shoes. Without these shoes, we will have no chance against the enemy. And so I want you to see, firstly, the very fact that this verse has been given to us reminds us again of, firstly, the need for preparation. The need for preparation. He's definitely, I think, got in mind here a Roman soldier. And I don't know if you've ever seen a Roman soldier's footwear. I don't claim to be an expert, so if some of you are better qualified than me, feel free to correct me later. But as I've learned looking at it, it's made up of a sole, like a sandal. And it's fastened to the foot and to the leg by tight leather straps. And underneath the sandal are like little hobnails. And the leather straps would give the sandal great tightness and sturdiness. And the hobnails, as you can imagine, a bit like football boots, would give you that firmness in the ground, firm feet, that you're not going to be knocked over too easily in different conditions and in different terrain. And it has been said that it was these soldiers that actually were quite a groundbreaking technology. So these sandals were quite a groundbreaking technological advancement at the time. It's one of the things that gave the Roman soldiers their edge over the opposition. You see, the Celts would be thinking, oh, we've got 5 days on the Romans, and they'd be, you know, just casually walking along with their shields. And the Romans were like trekking like up through muddy terrain because they had these special sandals. And it enabled them to advance nice and quickly. They were very handy indeed. They gave them stability to stand their ground, mobility to react from attacks from different angles. It helped them hold their line together. You can imagine if one chap in the line had forgotten his sandals, he'd be pushed back and then the enemy would have a breakthrough and it would cost the lives of everyone else. They all needed them on and enabled them to complete their objectives. Just consider for a moment, because this is the imagery Paul has in mind, what would have been at stake for a Roman soldier not to have had these sandals on. Take your mind back to a battle scene. And if they can't put their feet into the ground and stand firm, if they can't get away from the enemy should they need to, if they can't advance on the enemy because they're sliding all over the place, it doesn't matter. If they didn't have these sandals, you know, we've looked before at the breastplate, which protected all the vital organs, which we saw was symbolical of the mind and of the heart and of the conscience. We need to have this righteousness of Christ protecting our, guarding our hearts and minds. But we also saw we need this belt of truth, the word of God. But if a Roman soldier had put all his armour on, except his sandals, it wouldn't matter, would it? It wouldn't matter. Because the other armour would be no good anyway. It wouldn't protect them. A bit of rain would come, they'd fall over. When an immense force clashes with their shields, they would not hold ground but give way. The casualty numbers would be very high. And therefore, these sandals are essential, are just as the other. I mean, I made a statement earlier on, I remember actually, and I kind of, it's one of the things you, as you continue to study, you learn, and I think I was probably perhaps wrong. I said there was an order of importance here, and as I've gone through them, I'm beginning to think they're all as important as each other in their own right. So, you know, I've learned something this week. They're so important. One can't be without the other. I still think he mentions truth first, because if you haven't got truth, you can't even understand the others, can you? So there is still a sense in which I think there's a reason for the order. But nevertheless, all the parts are important. As we've seen today in the children's talk, try playing football in Reebok Classics and you're going to be sliding all over the place. Sorry to embarrass you, Kat, I didn't veto this before you, but we can talk about it later, darling, if you have an issue. But there's something you need to know about my wife when we go away on trips or for days out. She never prepares adequately for trips away. Do you know the amount of times I said to Kat, sorry darling, but I said to Kat, do you want to pack your Wellingtons or do you want to pack your walking shoes just in case when we go for a walk the rain comes or something? Nah, it's fine, I'll be fine. Look, it's a nice day outside. All right. And then we're walking around Knoll Park or something and, you know, and she's in her flip-flops and about half an hour later, my feet are aching and can I hold your arm? Or the rain comes, it gets a bit muddy or, you know, fail to adequately prepare. So now what does the husband do? As you know, I always pack Kat some extra shoes. Things you learn in marriage. That's what we call, my friends, failure to prepare. We need to have our footwear on. Because we have an enemy, don't we? And we've considered our enemy in a bit more detail. We have an enemy who is a schemer, who is wise, who is crafty, who is always on the lookout, who has been tempting and testing and attacking mankind since the very beginning. And so he knows all the tricks in the book. And he knows where to deceive you. He knows you better than you know yourself. Not as much as God knows you, but he certainly knows you very well. And these powers are powers that we cannot stand against in our own strength. Principalities, powers, they're spiritual powers, spiritual forces, spiritual demons who would have you make a mess of the Christian life. And he is still so much at work today in the church. He's still attacking God's people in the same ways he's been attacking them. It's been said by church historians and church theologians that there's no new heresy or no new false teaching or there's no new attack really, but the same thing in a different dress. You know, it appears different, but it's actually in essence the same problem that God's people have had to deal with over the years. Consider some of these. Look, these aren't exhaustive lists of areas, but these are areas that I see going on in the church today to kind of just give us, to sober us, and to take heed lest we fall, and to help us to therefore, when we come to understand what it means to shod our feet, we can see the seriousness of why we need to do it. He wants God's people to believe false gospels, doesn't he? Read the scriptures, and this is so in the Galatians and the Corinthians. A gospel that is cheap. A gospel that doesn't deal with sin. A gospel that doesn't demand holiness. A gospel that is easy for us. A gospel that just says, say a prayer, and it will be okay. It's a shallow gospel, isn't it? But this is a gospel which is being preached from pulpits today. It doesn't matter if you're non-obedient. It doesn't matter. It'll be okay. You've said a profession of faith. But that is not the gospel of the Bible. That is a man's gospel. He wants us to believe in a gospel that isn't peace and joy, but one of rules and regulations. And both of these extremes are from Satan, aren't they? He wants us to believe in pragmatism to do the Lord's work. If you go to some of the Christian bookshops, I went to the one recently in Welling, and I was horrified to see some of the books on the bookshelves. Have Your Best Life Now. Joel Osteen and a number of prosperity gospel teachers, they were lining the shelves. It was frightening. What's wrong with putting some good authors up there? There's loads of them. But Satan is crafty, isn't he? And it sounds so good on the surface. He wants us to believe a gospel that will make us prosperous financially, and that if we are sick or struggling, somehow we have failed. Now, you might say, that's not a problem in this church. It probably isn't in terms of we don't articulate that belief. We intellectually would say that's wrong. But I know from spending time just with God's people, with my people that I know for the last 5 or 6 years, that even in my own life, in all of us, sometimes when things go wrong, even though intellectually we say, no, I haven't done anything wrong, the gospel is the gospel of grace, sometimes in our practice and in our emotions, we can feel like, well, have I done wrong? Do you know what I mean? There can be that sense of, well, I must be doing something wrong. Why is this happening to me? Why can't I find a job? Why can't I, you know, what have I done, God? And that is because this type of thinking is creeping its way into our minds. Even though intellectually we know it's ridiculous. We do feel like that sometimes, don't we? I hope it's not a problem here, but it's certainly a problem around us, and we need to be alert because we may meet these people and have to encourage them. The devil wants us to believe the lie that there's more revelation to be had other than what's contained in the revealed word of God. Don't be satisfied with the scriptures, but you need more to guide your life. It's out there. And I could go on. He wants us to believe that secular counselling is, and be careful when I say this because it's not all bad, but it's the only way, it's the only answer to every single problem the Christian has, and that's not true. We also need to hold up the importance of biblical counselling, spiritual counselling, and you know, there's a place for that in its own right, but it's not the answer to our problems. I mean, this is one that challenges me big time, because I think it's a generation we're living in, and we're blind to it, but he's luring believers, isn't he, into the ways of the world. Materialism, hoarding, rather than trusting God to generously and richly provide for our futures. He wants us to be inactive in the Christian life, idly passing our time by, absorbed in entertainment and video game addictions and film addictions, which again, sometimes in and of themselves in their own place aren't wrong, but when they take up all our time, Satan has deceived us and we're inactive. He wants us to be people of worry, lacking assurance about our standing of God, with God, paralysing us with fear that we are not precious in God's sight, but that God is angry with us all the time. He wants us to fall out with one another, doesn't he? Being jealous and envious, fighting over secondary issues, which of course they need to be considered in their own right, many of them, and but they need to know their rightful place, and I believe shodding our feet with the gospel of peace will help us do this, will help them hold things in balance. He wants us to believe that God's way, the way of the blessed man, the way of life, is a restrictive life. It limits our freedoms. It kills our joy, rather than actually embracing what Adam and Eve failed to embrace and what we failed to embrace the moment we were born. That God's way is the way full of life, full of blessing, full of richness, full of joy, that will yield its fruit in season. Now, that's not an exhaustive list. It's just things that came to mind. Look, what's the devil doing today? And I think these are some of the areas in my own life I've experienced, and maybe some you can touch on. So what's the answer? Well, be prepared by the gospel, secondly. Be prepared by the gospel. Now, what does this mean? What does it mean to shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace? Commentators split two ways. And the first suggestion, maybe it's a suggestion you currently hold, is that that means being ready to share the gospel. Have a readiness to preach the gospel. And the citation from that would be from Romans chapter 10 in verse 15, which also cites Isaiah 52, where we read, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. And yes, brothers and sisters, we should be alert and on our toes and ready to give an answer and to preach this gospel of peace. But I would argue that in the context, this is not what Paul means here. I'm not saying the other's irrelevant, but it's not what he means here. Because the whole section, hasn't it? It's been about standing. It's been about defending. It's been about being protected against Satan and the hordes of hell. It's defensive. It's resistance in mind, Paul has. Stability. Which is why I think some of the other translations have actually helpfully brought out what the language here, because I mean, shod your feet is not the most contemporary language. I mean, I have to be honest, I didn't know what shod meant. I didn't until I really looked into this. But you know, here's some other translations that really say the same thing. NIV has stand firm then, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Or the ESV says, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In other words, he's saying, our feet, like a soldier would put on the sandals to give them stability, stableness, firmness, firmness of footing, agility. As they would do that and prepare themselves for battle, we need to prepare ourselves in the Christian's life by putting on the gospel, the preparation the gospel gives to us. This is what we need to do. And only by doing so we will survive, cope, and stand. But what is the gospel? What is the gospel of peace? Romans chapter 5, turn there. Because here we see what Paul has in mind in a nutshell. This gospel of peace. Verses 6 to 10. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Praise God. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And if you were to go to verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what's this saying? It's saying, Paul's saying, look, you, by nature you are an enemy of God. By nature. You are ungodly. You are an object of God's wrath. And this is the state of every single individual in the world without exception. It isn't true that every single person will be saved. That's universalism, because somehow God's a God of love and he will excuse sin. God is a God of justice. He hates sin. He hates rebellion, disorder, wickedness. He will not accept you apart from the man he has appointed. Apart from this gospel of peace, this good news of peace. And ultimately, man's rebellion will not succeed. God cannot be tricked. God cannot be overcome. No one can prevail against God. And so this is the condition and the state that every man is in. Man is an enemy of God. What a terrible enemy to have. And God Almighty, your Creator, as your enemy? Can a lamb wrestle with a lion and prevail? No way. If you are then an enemy by nature, does that mean he is working all things for your good? No. He is against you. And he will justly condemn and punish you. But is that the end of the story? No, there is good news of peace. Romans 5 verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, the enemy, the wretched, the object of wrath. God in effect says, yes, you're my enemy, but this can be changed by the death of my son. I will treat him as my enemy so you can be made my friend, my child. He can be trusted, he can be punished, so that by you trusting and following him, you can go free. Here is a gospel, here is news that brings peace to his enemy. You are in a fight you cannot win, but here are some glorious terms of surrender. Yes, mankind, people everywhere, if you are not trusting in Christ, you are in a cosmic rebellion against God. But God has made peace through the death of his Son, and it is offered to all who will receive him. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you just turn back to Ephesians chapter 2, and note, because if you're thinking, look, I'm a Christian, why is this relevant for me? No, he wants to remind the Ephesians of this. He wants to remind the Ephesians of this. 2 verse 11, therefore remember what you were. Remember that you were an enemy. Remember that you were an utter pagan, that you were an object of God's wrath, that you were without Christ, verse 12. But verse 13 is wonderful, isn't it? But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 14, he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Or Colossians, if you were to flick along to Colossians, Paul says the same thing. He loves to sound this beat. Colossians chapter 1 verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him, that is Jesus Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you Belvedere, you Free Grace Belvedere, you brothers and sisters, who were once alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, he has now reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless. This is good news for every person alive. Yes, the bad news is really, really, really bad news. But that makes the good news really, really, really good news, doesn't it? That there is peace through Jesus Christ. And it means for the believing boy and girl, man and woman, God can be no longer our enemy, but our ally. And this is why, now we're getting to it, now we're getting to Ephesians 6, verse 15, why it's beneficial for the believer to go over the gospel, to be prepared by this gospel. Because if God isn't for us, he's against us. But if he's for us, he's for us. If we have peace with God, who can prevail against us? Because God is on our side. This is the outworking of the gospel. It brings you into a new relation, a new standing to God. It's not like you're just neutral and innocent, but actually God is for you. He's adopted you. He cares for you. He gives resources available to you. He gives you his Holy Spirit. He offers himself to you to be your defence. It means, therefore, in the context of Ephesians 6, that we don't have to be frightened by the spiritual forces that are against us. Because greater is he who is for us than he who is against us. I mean, we see this displayed throughout the scriptures. If you were to turn to Judges, chapter 7, I mean, we have time to go through it, but Gideon has 32,000 men, doesn't he? And God says, and I'm paraphrasing completely here, but if you go and check it out, you should see what I'm saying. He has 32,000 men, and God says, look, that's too many men. That's too many men, because you will not get the glory. You will not say, we won this with our own hands. Cut the numbers back, mate, to Gideon, he says to him. And Gideon cuts it back by 10,000, and 22,000, and it goes all the way back to 300 men against armies as many as the grains of the sand on the seashore. And we know that they wipe them out. Because God is for you. No one can be against you. It was this awareness, it was this knowledge that made Peter and John stand in Acts 4 before the Sanhedrin and just unbelievably, courageously, despite the threats of them of punishment, to say, you know what, we will not listen to you. We will obey God. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak of the things which we have seen and heard. So they had, and then we read that they further threatened them. This is what this gospel of peace does to Christians when they get a handle on it. And this is why we daily, and myself, we all need to be daily working out the implications of the gospel. We've believed, we've been saved, we've been justified, and therefore, what does that mean for me each day? And that's what Paul's getting at here. Maybe you can remember that kid at school, right? Go back to your, cast your minds back to school. Some of you, it's a long time ago, I know. Wasn't there always that chap who was really little? He was a bit of a wimp. And yet, no one could touch him. Why? Because he had a big brother. And you knew if you messed with him, he's going to get his brother and his gang. And they're going to come and sort you right out. Because he's got backup. He's got resources. Brothers and sisters, we have resources. That's an understatement. We have Almighty God. This is a challenge to me so much, because this should change us. It really should. And I realise I've got much growth in grace to be done in my life to get this, because it will change me. It will change me in how confident I am to share the gospel. And what this therefore means for us as a church, brothers and sisters, and this is the exciting part, is that the vision of a church, when I say vision, I just mean the longings we have for the future. Let's put it that way. It doesn't need to be defined by the size and resources of the church, but by the power of the God who is for the church, and by the man Jesus the Christ, who's been appointed where he is over all things for the sake of the church. It's great, isn't it? It doesn't matter that we're a small church. It doesn't matter that our building's small. It doesn't matter that we're not in a vibrant university town. Because God's for us. And he has a work for us to do here. And lastly then, I just want to just thirdly conclude with the difference this makes. This is where I want to get into real application. What difference does thinking about going back to the gospel and working out what that means for us, what difference does that process each day make for us in how we live? Here's a few thoughts. Because ultimately, the battle for the Christian is a battle for identity, isn't it? Knowing who we are in Christ. Oh, how I long to live in the actual experience of Paul when he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I have to say, to my shame, I don't always live with that awareness, because I'm a sinner. But I believe this gospel of peace will help me along, and it will help you along. Because only the gospel of peace can make you aware of your true identity. Who you really are. That you're no longer an enemy, but that you're a child of God. What can help your conscience to know your sins are forgiven but the gospel of peace? But the blood shed on the cross by Jesus Christ? This is why the believer never outgrows the gospel. I heard of someone recently who said to someone I know that my preacher preaches the gospel all the time, preaches Jesus all the time, and I've been a Christian 20 years and I don't need to hear this anymore. I would say to that, if someone said that to me, what on the earth are you looking to prepare you before your accuser? What on the earth will give you peace of mind and peace of conscience and stability and sturdiness in this ungodly world but the gospel of peace? What will give you joy but the gospel of peace? It is only the gospel of peace that will prepare you. And you lose sight of the gospel that gives you peace, what will eventually happen, and it happens to a lot of Christians, it happened to all of us, it happened to me before, if you stop reminding yourself of this gospel of peace, over a period of time you can lose sight of who you are in relation to God. And eventually you can start living out not according to your identity. You live in a way which isn't pleasing to God. That's why I said, I drew your attention to chapter 2. Turn back. Remember what you were, but now know what you are. It's interesting, isn't it, that Paul spends 3 chapters in Ephesians talking about what God has done for you. And then goes, this is how you should live. It's the remember, therefore, of Scripture. And that's the constant beat of Paul. And so, in other words, Paul would say, Every day you need to remind yourself of the fact that God isn't angry with you anymore if you're a Christian. He isn't. It's an illusion. Maybe this is a recent experience. I know that we all can be prone to this, can't we? Maybe you can remember that experience of when you think someone you cared about is angry with you or cross with you or frustrated with you. Doesn't it paralyze you? Doesn't it cause your mind to just run and sleepless nights and are they really cross with me? And then you speak to them and realise there is no anger towards you. Oh, the relief, isn't it? The joy, the peace. Oh, I spend all that time worrying. Oh, the relief and the peace. When as Christians we have to daily remind ourselves that God isn't angry with us anymore. It's all been spent on Jesus Christ. And his arms are open to receive you. It's finished work, completed work, all for sinners to the praise of God's glory. Which means that we as believers can move through the Christian life with agility, sturdiness on our pilgrim journey to the Lord, knowing it is finished. There is no anger left for you. The tsunami has been spent on Christ. Of course, if you're not believing in Christ and repenting of your sins, you are storing up wrath for the day of judgment. And the white flag is being waved to you now. It is being offered to you, peace through Jesus Christ. Will you receive this peace? We have peace with God. Ephesians 2 tells us, verse 10, that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are the agents of his mission on earth. And we have been enlisted under his banner to live for him, to accomplish his purposes. And remembering this gospel of peace daily keeps the most important things the most important things. As I mentioned earlier about secondary issues, we will have to take a position on music and eschatology and outreach and Bible translations, etc., 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 etc. But fundamentally, we are about one thing. The gospel of peace. And it guards our hearts and our minds. It guards our conscience. It gives us stability. And it's only this gospel that will promote godly living. Because only this gospel can keep us from losing our first love. If remembering this gospel of peace doesn't awaken a love for Christ, I don't know what will. And ultimately, only the gospel of peace will fuel evangelism, won't it? Because when you realise what you were, and therefore what everyone else is, you'll be burdened for them. Like Paul, you will He said, I wish I could be cut off for Christ for the sake of my own people, the Jews. And I would argue that maybe the reason I and we perhaps don't have the love for the lost we should is because we haven't fully grasped what we were. And ultimately, if you have the gospel of peace and you're being prepared by it every single day, you're going to have peace, aren't you? That's the logical outworking, isn't it? You're going to have peace of conscience, peace of mind. You're going to live calm and measured. You're not going to have fears, if you're perfectly getting this, which none of us are. And what a witness this would be to a watching world which is in turmoil and is uncertain about tomorrow. To witness Christians in the workplace, to witness people in school, to witness people in your family who just have a peace about them. Even when things are going wrong in their life, they say, you know what, I have peace with God. And at the end of the day, that's all that matters. And just as we've seen in the Syria crisis in the Middle East, where are people fleeing to? Places of what? Peace. Nations where there's not a war going on. It's attractive, isn't it, when you're in a turmoil, to go somewhere where there's peace. And I believe that as Christians, if we are living lives of peace, of conscience and mind, because of the gospel, that's going to be alluring to people. Why do you have this peace? Why do you have this stability? Tell me more about it. How can I have this peace? Hendrickson said, the commentator, a person who experiences within his own heart the peace of God that passes all understanding, the very peace of which the gospel proclaims, has been delivered of a great burden. And it's our longing prayer that each of us would demonstrate that that burden has been lifted to others. Are you prepared by the gospel of peace? If you are, you will be willing to risk everything to stand for Christ in an ungodly generation. It will mean that you will risk losing your job if it means not compromising on the truth. It will mean you'll risk upsetting a person when sharing the gospel because you are friends with God and you are concerned for where they stand. And it will mean you have a longing to see this world transformed. So are you being made steady by this gospel of peace? I believe as I and as we all appropriate the truth of the peace we have with God and we realise its implications for our lives, it will move us to proclaim this peace to others. May God help us do so. Amen. Oh Lord of hosts, Lord of glory, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Giver of the Holy Spirit, we do worship you and praise you. And oh Lord, we are conscious that so often we don't put those sandals on, we don't put that gospel of peace, we don't often apply it to our lives. So often we spend our days being tossed to and fro, listening to Satan's every single lie, Satan's every single accusation, and we don't have that peace. Forgive us for this. Thank you that you have provided this good news, this message of salvation, this Saviour Jesus Christ. And oh Lord, would this gospel change us? Would this gospel give us peace this day? Would we go home with that inner peace that the world cannot take away? And whatever the days may lie ahead for us as your people here at Belvedere, whatever trials and tribulations, Lord, if we have this gospel of peace, warming our hearts, moving our hearts, we can bear all things, knowing you daily bear us up. So Lord, we do look to you for this. We need you, O God. Amen. Jesus said in John 14, and may it be so with us, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I am going to my Father, for my Father is greater than I. He gives you peace this morning, brothers and sisters. And I can ask you just one last appeal. If you're not saved here, do you have this peace? It's offered to you this morning. Amen.